That will be the text where my text will be from today. As most of you know, at this present time, I'm between two sermon series. I'm doing a few sermons on various things, particularly associated with our life as a congregation. So far, we've had a sermon from Joshua exhorting us to be sure that we're on the Lord's side. He is the one who is establishing a righteous kingdom where sinners are reconciled to God. Are you with him? Are you with the Lord in pursuing that righteous kingdom and looking and praying for that and looking to be a part of that righteous kingdom by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who does that gracious work, looking to him as our mediator? He's the one that restores sinners to God. That's his agenda. Are you on board with that? Then we had a sermon about using church discipline in order to preserve the character of the church as a society that is about seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When people who are professing Christians depart from their profession, either denying the Lord who bought them or living in ways that are inconsistent with his calling without repentance, showing that they're not looking to be conformed to his kingdom and his ways, then we preserve the character of the church as a redemptive people by removing those who are not part of that redemptive purpose. We're called by God to remove them eventually from the church, to use censures of various kinds, like rebuking them and suspending them from the Lord's Supper, but eventually by expelling them from the church. We've had to do that in our congregation. Last week, we looked at how we're to deal with things that come between us and our brothers and sisters in the church. Either we are to bear with them, with annoyances and things like that, or we are to forgive them for their sins, to go to them and reconcile with them. If we do not, then we talked about how our relationships will be like something filled up with garbage, like a room filled up with garbage. Our relationships will be like that. And it will wreck them. We'll be tripping over the old tuna cans and things like that that are just left laying around on the floor. And it'll be constant annoyance to us. We need to deal with stuff that's between us. Sometimes in our own home, there's someone that we have hostility with. We've got to deal with that as Christians. It's not appropriate for God's people to carry those things around in their heart. We need to deal with all of those things. Well, today, I want to look at how we as believers handle tribulations or hardships. It might seem a little shocking because the verse that we're really focusing on, or it's really a part of a verse, is Romans 5 in verse 3, where it says that we're to glory in affliction, glory in tribulation. So we're going to be unpacking that whole thing today as we consider what that really means. So look at Romans 5. I'll read the first 11 verses. We'll be particularly zeroing in on that one verse, and then also the first 5 verses really we'll be looking at as immediate context. So Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the Lord has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And may God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Again, you note verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. So considering this, first, we will look at what tribulations are and what it means to glory in them, just the basic meaning of that. Second, we will look at who the people are who glory in tribulations and what it is about these people that makes them glory in tribulations. Why would people glory in tribulation? We'll look at that. And third, we will look at what tribulations actually do in their lives or our lives, if we're among those who this pertains. So, first of all, what are tribulations and what does it mean to glory in them? Tribulations are hardships or afflictions of any kind. The word used here speaks of, it has the idea of pressing in on you, coming down on you. So when things are pressing on you that are unpleasant and undesirable, closing you in as it were, Jesus declared that we would have tribulations. When he was leaving the world, he spoke to his disciples. He said many things about it, things that would happen to them, that they would be delivered to their enemies and such. And in John 16, 33, he put it succinctly. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer," he says, "I have overcome the world." When he sent later, after he had ascended into heaven, and through his prophet John, his apostle John, then he sent letters to seven churches, and to the church of Smyrna, he said, Revelation 2:10, they were a relatively faithful church. He said, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So he's very deliberate. We will have tribulations. The Lord warned his people about tribulation in the Old Testament as well. When he called Abraham, and he was, of course, he called him several times, as it were. I mean, there was an initial call, and then he renewed it various times. And in Genesis 14, 13, we read that God said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. So God said, "Hey, Abraham, you know, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants, and this is what's going to happen. They're going to be afflicted for 400 years under a foreign government." What? 400 years. Think about that. 400 years. That's a long time. And after Joshua died, we read in Judges 2, now this one was a chastisement in particular that was brought on them. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord," who is the Lord, of course, we saw that in Joshua earlier, this is in Judges. "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim," it was called that because it was a place of weeping, that's what it means, it was named that later, "came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you.'" So at first they were told to drive out all the people, and God gave them power to do that. They did it. But then he made it so they couldn't drive them all out because they didn't drive them all out. And then he used those nations. If you read the book of Judges, one nation after another is raised up against them and in order to chasten them and humble them so that they will turn back to God. You see how God uses the nations for their good, these wicked nations, but he nevertheless told them plainly that this would happen. And then, of course, it did. Paul also, in the New Testament, when he planted churches and stuff, he made a point of always instructing them to expect trouble. Like, you're going to have tribulation, just like the Lord Jesus said. Don't think that you're a Christian, so, oh, nothing's going to happen. We're just going to have, you know, a fairyland with all the sweet smells and flowers and all these kind of things. No. Acts 14, 21 through 22, it says, when he and Barnabas had preached the gospel to the city that they were in and made many disciples, they returned to the places they had been before. Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. What did they do? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, continue in God's promises, continue in God's grace, continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. He didn't say it's going to be easy for you. He said it's going to be hard for you. He advised also his apprentice Timothy, the disciple that he had brought up in the faith and brought into service next to him as an apostle, to expect persecution. He said to him in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the Lord makes it plain always that he is the one who sends this affliction, like we saw in Psalm 66. God is the one who does it. It's not that it happens and God says, oh, that happened over there. No, he doesn't just say, I'm going to let stuff happen. He says, I've designed it this way. And in what we read in Habakkuk, I remind you, in 1:5, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded. For I, God is speaking here, I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. Okay, he wouldn't believe it because he was already complaining that injustice was done, that things weren't being dealt with, the wicked weren't being dealt with. He says, Habakkuk, you've not seen anything yet. It's going to get worse. A bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. You can find, that's not an isolated thing in the Old Testament at all or in the Bible. God always says that he is the one that does that. Now, for some reason, people always want to deny that. You know, when we had the Halifax explosion here in the city, then, you know, there's quotes from ministers that said, oh, God had nothing to do with that. Yes, he did. God sends all of these things, and he never denies that he sends them. He is sovereign. He can't not be sovereign. God is over all things. He knows all things. So in Amos 3:6, he puts it very plainly. He says, if there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? It didn't happen without God. Ultimately, it was his. Job was right when in his afflictions he said, the Lord gave everything that I had, and the Lord has taken away everything that he has taken away from me. He knew where it came from. God said right after Job said that Job did not err in anything that he said. Okay, none of God's people are strangers then to tribulation. And this is where the connecting place is with us. Okay, this is the day of our congregational meeting when we review the past year and we look ahead to the coming year. We have suffered many things in the previous year. Lockdowns, even of our own church, restrictions in movement and visitation, division in families, wayward children, job losses, chronic illnesses, fear of illness, oppression from a government that increasingly rules with an iron fist in areas of its that are outside of its God-given authority, unjust and oppressive laws that, like, punishing people for what is called conversion therapy, economic troubles, supply chain issues, inflation, destructive wildfires, floods, and storms that we have seen, a nation that is divided, citizens that are increasingly turned over to self-indulgence, all kinds of sin, irrational fears in our society, addictions and anger, and now we are seeing international conflict in Ukraine and elsewhere. And of course, in addition to all of these things, we have the daily annoyances that can sometimes so easily set us off. When our computer software is glitching, or when we burn the toast and we're getting ready to come to a meal, or whatever kind of things happen daily. You're getting ready to go somewhere important and you have a flat tire. You know, we know these daily afflictions. They all come from the hand of God. Paul was no stranger to all kinds of afflictions like this. He says he was shown at the outset of his ministry the things that he must suffer for the sake of the Lord. What an interesting way to call a man. I'm going to call you to be my servant, and these are the things that you're going to have to suffer for me. He told him right from the outset. And then Paul testifies later in his experience, 2 Corinthians 11:24, from the Jews. Now think about these things that Paul endured. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes lashing on his back, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. So, see, there's one that didn't have anything to do with wicked men. It was just a storm that God sent. A night and day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And what did Paul say of all of these things? He said, he called it our light affliction, which is but for a moment. That was how Paul considered it. That is working for us a far more eternal weight of glory. He saw his afflictions in perspective of eternity, and he called them light afflictions. More affliction than likely any of us will ever endure. I don't think most of us even have enough lifetime left to endure so many afflictions. The Lord Jesus himself bore more tribulation, of course, than anyone else. In Isaiah 53, 6 through 8, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What happened then as a result? He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off, excommunicated, from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." He bore the direct curse of God, the pains of hell for all of our sin. He himself declared it as well in Matthew 16, 21. From that time, after the disciples recognized who he was, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. But what does Romans 5 mean then when it says that we are to glory in tribulations? We're to glory in these things? The word glory means to boast in them or to rejoice in them. Rejoice in sufferings? You look at them as something that is good. You're to look at them as something good, something to rejoice about. The same word is used when we're told not to boast in our own works, but in the cross of Jesus. Or when we're told, don't glory or boast in man, but only in the Lord. So it is translated by the word rejoice right in our passage in Romans 5, 2, where it says that we rejoice. This is the word translated glory in verse 3. We rejoice or boast in hope of the glory of God. A different word for glory is used there. So we rejoice or we boast in hope of the glory of God. So just as we would boast in God, we're supposed to boast in tribulations? Boast and rejoice in tribulations? Is this calling us to be, or saying that we are twisted people, that relish pain, that enjoy pain? No, this is clearly not what the view of Scripture is. The Bible teaches us to pray for deliverance from such things, and it promises that we will be delivered in God's appointed time. The Lord Jesus did all sorts of miracles that showed that he had authority and power to deliver us and that it was his will to deliver us. He healed people. He calmed storms. He did all kinds of things to show his power and will to deliver us. Yet he didn't deliver everyone because he only did as he was went about when in his earthly ministry. Because we're to glory in our affliction that he told us that we would have. There is a purpose for it. So the kind of boasting here is maybe not such a strange thing. Maybe it's something that you're actually, that everyone is somewhat familiar with if we think about it in the right way. It's like students boasting about the rigorous university program that they have. You know, they're in a really difficult major and they're going to one of the top schools and they have to work really, really hard and they're always talking about, you know, all the work that they had to do and how much, you know, they had to stay up and they had to labor and they had to endure. What are they saying? You know, I worked really hard so that I could learn what I needed to learn and be more excellent in the field that I was wanting to serve in. They boast about it because the hard things gave them a better education, you see. Or like an athlete boasting in his training. Oh, my coach, he's a lot harder than your coach. He makes us run this way and that way, and he won't let us stop. You know, he pulls stuff out of us. He gets performance out of us that we didn't even know we had, you see. Yes, the boasting that Paul has in view here is boasting in tribulation and hard things because they're purposeful, because they're good for us in our walk with God, because they do what needs to be done desperately in our lives to prepare us for glory. It's not the affliction itself, but the benefits that come from affliction that cause us to boast in affliction. Now let's move on to our next question then. Who are the people who are said to glory in these tribulations? Who is the we when Paul says we glory in tribulations? Is he talking about himself and his elite apostolic companions here? No. It's very clear from the first verse that he is talking about everyone who is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Every believer. Look at 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, the people who are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the people that are justified by faith, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, we who are justified by faith, and rejoice, who rejoices? We rejoice, the ones who are justified by faith, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Who? The same we. We who are justified by faith. Every occurrence of we all the way down to verse 11 through verse 11 is talking about those who are justified by faith. Being justified by faith is the best thing that could ever happen to a person. Before we were justified, our condition was deplorable. We were deplorable, most deplorable. Paul has shown that in the first four chapters of Romans. We were enemies of God our Maker. Think of it. What could be worse than to be an enemy of your Creator who has sovereign rule and authority over all things and who is the ultimate judge, the last appeal, last person to whom you can appeal? We hated him and we were under his wrath and curse. That is a deplorable condition. We were directionless. We were on the road to misery, to utter misery forever. We were of all things against our benevolent Maker. What hard hearts. What corruption. What a future was in store for us of wrath and holy indignation. We were justly condemned by God to the lake of fire. But now, we have believed in Jesus Christ. We who have believed are justified by faith. It may be that there are some of you who have not believed. If you have not believed, then this is not true of you. You're not justified by faith, you don't have peace with God, and you're not glorying in tribulations. But for those of us who have believed, who have come to Jesus for pardon and new life, we are justified by faith, through faith in Jesus. We are now declared by God to be righteous, even though we're sinners, because we're trusting in Jesus who makes us righteous. We're declared by God Himself to be righteous, and we're treated by Him as righteous. He receives us and adopts us as sons. We have trusted in Jesus Christ, who promised to make sinners righteous if they would simply turn to Him to be saved. And He has not failed. He has saved us. He delights to receive all who come to Him. He's in no way reluctant. The gospel goes out into all the earth, and everyone, every creature is to be called to repent and believe, with a promise that believing that they will be saved. We are justified by faith in Him. Look at how the blessings that we have, how they're described here. The blessings from justification are described. It says, we have peace with God. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Enemies now reconciled. What a change. Opposite conditions. Enemies that are now friends. We're now in harmony with our God and our Creator. All is well for us if God is our friend. Even if God says to us, now that we are reconciled to Him, you're going to have 400 years of bondage in Egypt, and then I will bring you out. It's still good, because God is now our friend instead of our enemy. Verse 2 says that we have access to God's grace that prevents us, His grace that prevents us from falling away. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Before we were justified, we didn't even want to stand for the Lord in this world that opposes Him. We were part of the world that opposes Him. We opposed Him too. In His grace that transformed us so that we were able to come to Him, it is the same grace that enables us to stand in opposition to the world and for God, to continue to serve Him in a world that opposes Him and where we have much affliction that comes because the world opposes our God. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, giving us grace by which we stand. We are kept by the power of God through faith. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you, brothers and sisters, to keep you and to preserve you. Verse 2 also shows that we're eagerly waiting for God's glory to be revealed to us and in us. It simply says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Those who have been justified. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, even when we're in the middle of our afflictions and we hope in the glory of God, we're going to see His glory. We're going to be brought into that glory ourselves. We will see His beauty and majesty. We will delight in His justice and love with perfect clarity that we don't have now. And we will be glorified so that we can live in glory with Him. We will be made suitable to live with God in glory. We will be all that we ought to be. We will know Him as we ought. We will love Him as we ought. We will obey Him as we ought. We will worship Him as we ought. We will serve Him as we ought. That will be glory. And that is our expectation. We who are justified have hope in the glory of God because God has promised glory to us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So to be clear, you see that it is not everyone who glories in tribulations. It is only those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Why is this so? It is because by justification, they have been utterly redefined as people. They are now God's people. As we talked about before in previous sermons recently, they have a new identity now, a radically new identity. Now they belong to the Lord. He is our God and we are His people. They have an entirely different goal and an entirely different reason to live now. Entirely different. They are living to please God. They are living to know God. They're living for the glory of God and to enjoy God. They know that they have a long way to go. They yearn to grow, to become more like Jesus, to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to put away their pride and their selfishness. They want to proceed from glory to glory because we know that we're not what we should be. Their desire to grow is so strong that they welcome anything that will help them to grow. That's very important for what we're talking about. Their desire to grow is so strong that they welcome anything that will help them to grow. And they learn quickly in their Christian life that tribulation helps them grow. It helps them deny themselves, say no to their sinful flesh. It breaks their pride. It humbles them. It drives them to the Lord. And it helps them to see better how great He is, how holy He is, and how much He means to them. How precious He is. To you, He is precious, Peter says. And so even through the tribulation, even though the tribulation is not pleasant, they welcome it. This is not to say that in the middle of everything, they always say, "Oh, great tribulation." And they're all excited about it because they say, "Oh, this is going to help me so much when it comes." But that is the underlying truth that they maintain in their faith and that God sustains in them, that they know that God works all things together for good and that God will accomplish His purpose through that tribulation, however severe it is. That is the thing that undergirds them and upholds them. Their faith sustains them. The righteous live by faith, you see. So you see this, you see that if we are, however, if we are not justified, then growing up in the glory of God is not important. If you're not justified, then this whole idea that I'm talking about of growing up in the glory of God, it's not important to you. So if you're not justified, you might be okay with some tribulation yourself. I mean, like we talked about the coach, you know, he puts you through it and you're glad because you want to be a better ball player. Yeah, you know what this is about. You understand the concept, the hard school or whatever. But there are limits for you if you're not justified. I mean, there'll be many tribulations that you'll find in that case useless, utterly useless. Why is this happening? This is not a good thing. This is not warm. Your goal, you see, is not to glorify God. So you don't have that underlying persuasion and that trust in God. Let me illustrate this for you. If a man lives for riches, he may be willing to sacrifice hobbies, free time, and even relationships for his riches. You know, he may lose his marriage and children and all kinds of things because that guy wants to prosper, he wants to be rich, he wants to be successful in the world. But then if that guy truly falls in love with a woman, then he's willing to sacrifice his riches so that he might have her. He's going to put aside some of his riches or his riches in order to pursue her. He's not going to be all out because now he's got something else that is more important to him. But if he is blind to the value of the superior thing in this case, which would be the relationship with the woman, then he will sacrifice her for his riches. He will lose her too because the riches are what he's focused on. You see, this is what makes those who are justified different from those who are not. Those who are justified, what things will they sacrifice in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the relationship with Him? Everything. We leave all for Jesus Christ. They will forsake all before they would forsake the Lord. We talked about that before when we were doing the Song of Solomon. If you were told, like, all of your riches will be taken away from you, but you can still have the Lord Jesus, or you can get rid of Him and have all the riches of the world, what would you say to that? As a Christian, you would say, of course I want the Lord. Take everything away. It's worthless to me if I don't have Him. That is for all eternity. And so you see that the Christian is one, the one who is justified by faith, has an entirely different perspective. It's not a selective thing that this for this. It is that, but it's this and this for God, rather than this thing over this thing in the world. The world always has limits. The Christian has no limits because God is all in all. Jesus Christ is all. Now, do we have to work to that sometimes? Yes, when we're tested and we're tried, it is a trial. We have to fight and wrestle. And we start questioning and doubting, but God works in us and He keeps us. Those who are not justified then will sacrifice a relationship with God for whatever they cherish in this world. And those who are justified will sacrifice whatever in this world hinders their relationship with God. You see, the world is blind to the superior thing, the glory of God, because they're not reconciled to God. Now let's turn to the third thing that we want to look at. How do tribulations actually help us? What do they do? I've said that we glory in them because they help us grow in our relationship with God, which is more important than all the world to us. But how do they help us? Well, in Romans 5, Paul actually spells out how. Verse 3 through 5, he lays out a cascade of benefits that come through tribulation. Let's read it. Verse 3, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You see that there are three, or you could say four, sound like the Proverbs here, three, benefits that are brought on by tribulation in this cascade, one leading to another. Three of them are right there in sequence together, and then the fourth one is kind of permeates all of them. So let's look at them. First, we're told that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, what's that? Perseverance is the ability to keep on going for God when it's difficult, when you're tried. The Lord, in His wisdom, sends various trials of faith. You know, somebody professes Christ, a new believer. You know, they're baptized perhaps, they're coming out of the world and they're baptized, they're a new believer. And then they face opposition from their family and their friends. What happens? They're tested. If that new believer is a true believer, then they will follow the Lord. If they are not, then they will go to their friends and they will kind of turn cold on the Lord. They might still kind of play a game or whatever, but they won't really follow the Lord. And you see, what happens with that one that is truly justified when they do stand in the opposition against their family? Maybe they struggle with it and they say, "Oh, you know, should I even go to church? They hate it when I go to church." And they're, "No, I need to go. I need to serve God." And they go on and do it. They get stronger, don't they? They learn to persevere. That word means to endure, to go on. Think of someone training with weights. What do to get stronger? You increase the resistance. And then you're able to lift more. So then you get used to that. You increase the resistance. Persevere, endurance, by training. By God's grace, those who are true believers will keep on going when tribulation comes, and they will get stronger and stronger. They may have seasons of weakness, the way Abraham did. "Lord, what happened to your promise? Who is my heir? I still don't have a child." And God didn't answer him right away. So what did he do? He took Hagar, Sarah's maid. That wasn't an act of faith, was it? He took Hagar. And then what about Moses? "Moses, I'm going to deliver the people." And then he was discouraged. He went out in the backside of the wilderness for 40 years. And what did he do there? He didn't even circumcise his son. Moses had lost hope in the promises of God. He was struggling in his faith. But if there is true faith in you or in these, the Lord will work and they will overcome the world through faith, becoming stronger and stronger and giving glory to God. Like Abraham, you'll come to the place where you see that you can trust God so much that even after you have that son and God says, offer him up on the mountain, you'll believe that God can raise him up because you have so much confidence in the Lord your God. Abraham grew into that. He didn't start out there. He started out lying about his wife to protect himself and going into Hagar and doing all these different things. But he grew giving glory to God through perseverance, you see, as he endured over time. And Moses, by faith, we're told that Moses came to a place where he was willing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. By faith, you learn to keep going for God. His grace will change you. Now, what does this perseverance do? What does Paul say here in our text? He says that perseverance brings about character. Now, you can call that proven character is how that could be translated, because the word character there refers to something that is proven by testing. It would be used like of testing precious metals or things like that. You put it to the test and you see, what is this really made of? So the word character refers to that which is proven by testing. You know, something is solid when it is tested. Maybe there's a new phone that says it is indestructible. And you get that phone, and you say, oh, I wonder. And then you're working construction, you're up on a ladder, and the phone falls out of your pocket when you're on the ladder and goes all the way down on the pavement, and it doesn't break. Whoa, this is amazing. And then you drop it in the street, and a truck runs over it. It's still good. You drop it, you leave it in the washing machine. It comes out, and it's still working fine. You're going to say, this is amazing. It has proven character because of all the things that it has endured. So it is with us as believers. When you're called to suffer rejection for Christ, and you do, it's encouraging. Because you experience His grace in your life. You experience that you really do have new life. That you're a true disciple. That His grace is in you. And when you see that in other people, it encourages you. Like that new believer. You're watching the person that just professed his faith. And you're saying, you know, I hope he really does trust the Lord. And then he gets that test. And he endures. And he goes on. Proven character. This is marvelous. I'm so thankful for this. Maybe you heard the sermon last week about dealing with bearing with one another and forgiving one another. You take that sermon to heart, and by the grace of God, you start doing that. You actually practice that by His grace and strength, and you get tested by the person that is the most testing person in your life, okay? The one that you have to bear with and that you have to forgive, that really grates on you, and you continue to love them. And you continue to reach out to them with mercy and forgiveness, that person will see your character. What happened to you? And you will see your character. And other people will see your character. Your parents, if you're living in a home, what happened to you? They will be delighted. God will be glorified because you will be living for Him and because you will be doing this by His grace. You will know His grace in your life. If you're alive in Christ, it will be important to you to grow. It will be very important to you to have a proven character. You want to know that you really are in the Lord. All the glory will go to God because He's the one that changes you and keeps you. But you see, it is a wonderful thing to have proven character. So we glory in tribulation because it brings about perseverance. And that brings about proven character. Now, your growing character that was produced in you by perseverance, that will bring about fresh hope then. Okay, hope is the assurance that you will obtain all that God has promised. Don't you think that Abraham's hope grew stronger? Like, what happened when he trusted God? At first, you know, he went to Hagar, but then when he trusted God and he had a child in old age, when it was even more impossible, he said, I know that God will do everything that He said. I know that God can do anything. His hope was strengthened. It makes you more certain of God's promise when you're in this trajectory. Seeing His work in you will give you confidence that He can and will do yet more in your life, and that will encourage you to go forward in your service to Him. In this hope, you will take fresh courage and you will find joy. This will cause you to increase your service and to persevere even more when the next trial comes. You will be like David, who, when he saw how God delivered the bear and the lion into his hands when he was a shepherd boy, was ready to take on Goliath. He had trusted God for the lion and the bear. Now he was able to trust God for this Philistine that was a man of war. He learned to put his hope in God, and soon he was leading Israel into battle against their enemies. For you, it may be something simpler than that. It may be that you will realize that you can actually respect your husband and you can actually treat him with honor. That you can actually give yourself to serve him in ways that you have been too selfish to serve him. Or as a husband, you realize that you can let go of the bitterness that you're harboring against your wife. Not by running off and saying, well, I'm going to hang around, but by actually taking responsibility to care for her, to lead her, you will be able to pour your hope then in that you have in God into your wife. You will take responsibility to do that and to pour your hope into the children that you have. It will be a contagious thing because you're trusting God. You will take responsibility to lead them to trust God. And it will spill out to other people in the church. As you're trusting God and He's bringing you from glory to glory, then you will call others, say, hey, you know, you can trust God for this. Let's go forward in our service for God. And you will be able to encourage them and lead them to go forward. Now you're preserving, you're persevering, and your character is growing, and your hope is increasing as you advance from glory to glory by the grace of the Lord. And this says your hope will never be frustrated. You see, it will never fail. So you see the cascade of benefits here that come from tribulation for those who are justified. Our goal is to advance from glory to glory in our walk with Christ, and tribulation develops perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And now we come to the fourth thing. Hope does not disappoint. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. That's what it says. That's kind of a complicated sentence there, isn't it? What does this refer to? Notice the tenses here. They're properly translated. This refers back to when you first received the Holy Spirit at the time of your conversion. If you are a covenant child, that may have even been before you can remember in your infancy. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. What matters is that the love of God has been poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit, that you have received the Spirit of God, that you are born of God's Spirit. Wherever it is along the way in your pilgrimage, you must be born again. The effort of that outpouring of the love of God was that from that time, you began by the Spirit's enablement to see God's love in Jesus Christ. By the Holy Spirit, your blind eyes were opened and your hard heart was transformed and softened so that you were enabled to see the goodness of God and His mercy to sinners that you had turned a cold shoulder to all before. You were enabled to see what Paul speaks of in verses 6 through 11, that whole section. It's captured in verse 8, that God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And all of a sudden, the God that you looked at as someone, you were estranged from Him, you were an enemy of His, that you looked at someone you didn't want anything to do with, now becomes the object of your desire and your affection. That's how it began. That was when the love of God was poured out in your hearts. That is what you see when you believe, this love. The Holy Spirit pours out, it says, the love of God in your heart, which means He enables you to see God's great love in Jesus Christ. That's what transformed you so that you were done with living for yourself, and henceforth were committed to live for him who died and was raised again for you. Now you are persevering, and your character is growing, and your hope is increasing as you advance from glory to glory in your delight in God, in Jesus Christ. Your hope will never be frustrated, as it says. It will never disappoint, because the Spirit of God has given you faith to trust in God. And if you're one who is trusting in God, then you will get to glory. It will not fail. God will not fail you. You will fail along the way, but he will pick you up and he will stay with you, and you will not reject him. Faith to believe in his goodness and grace revealed in the gospel, so that you have come to him and so that you will continue with him to the end. That's the nature of your faith. Paul will speak more about this love in Romans 8 in this epistle, where he describes it as something that tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword cannot take away. It cannot take away the love that the Holy Spirit has deposited there. You have come to love God and love the truth and to trust in God with all your heart. So that rather all these things like the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, rather than taking away, rather these things that we are more than conquerors, it says, through him who loved us. In other words, not only do we overcome those things and endure those things, but we actually flourish because of those things, more than conquerors. It's not just that I won against them, but I actually went beyond. I went further than ever before because of them. That is what this cascade of blessing is talking about. As you go on growing and maturing, this sense of love, of the love of God, keeps growing and increasing as well. You comprehend, as it says in Ephesians 3:18, with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So the love of God that the Holy Spirit put there in the beginning grows stronger and stronger as this cascade of benefits come to you through tribulation. The ultimate outcome of your tribulation is a greater delight in the love of God than you ever had before. God is rescuing you from a deep pit. Painful suffering is necessary to rescue you from that deep pit. You have to be broken. Your pride has to be broken. You have to have many, many trials of various kinds. And that tribulation is producing for you in God's hands all of these good things. Tribulation in his gracious hands as our Savior brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit. We glory in tribulation because tribulation is used by God to bring us to maturity in our faith and to prepare us for glory, to live with God forever and ever. Please stand and let's give thanks to our God. O Lord our God, you have told us in your Holy Scripture that we're to give thanks for everything. And so now we come before you, O Lord, giving thanks to you for tribulation, for affliction, for hard things. For Lord, we who are justified by faith know that you are working in our lives through these things. How can we read the Old Testament and not see that? The way that you deal with your people through the ages is through many afflictions. So that it should come as no surprise to us when our Lord Jesus comes into the world and he tells us that in the world we will have much tribulation, but to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. And Lord, how we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, who was afflicted more than any of us. He was despised and rejected of men when he, of all of us, did not deserve to be so. And we praise you that through his affliction, that he did overcome, that he overcame the world. He did far more than just endure those afflictions. He actually purchased eternal life for all of his people, for all of the people that he came to redeem. And we thank you, O Lord, that through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have salvation, everlasting life, and eternal hope. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us then to be very eager to grow up in that salvation, that we would be very eager to have the blessing of knowing our God. For that is what this eternal life is all about, that we would know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And we pray then, Lord, that we might come near to you, O Lord, and that you would work in us, and that we would plead with you, O Lord, to reveal your glory to us, and that when you send the difficult things to us, that we would be able to trust you, Lord. It is hard for us, and we confess that we falter, and we doubt, and we question, and we say, why is all of this happening, and how long is this going to go on? We see that all of those things are said, even in the Psalms, that even our Lord Jesus himself, when he was on the cross, prayed for deliverance and for mercy, knowing that you would give it to him, knowing that as the fathers had trusted in you and you delivered them, that so also you would deliver him from this greatest peril of all perils. He even made plans about what he would do when you did deliver him, how that he would declare to his brethren what you had done. And we praise you that he has done so, that he has told us how you did accept his offering, that his affliction was not despised by you, but that it brought about the thing that you had purposed. Father, truly our affliction will bring about the thing that you have purposed in our life also. And we pray that we would then know what it is to bear our cross and to enter into the sufferings of Christ, that we would have fellowship with Christ in our suffering. Not that we're called to bear the eternal wrath and curse of you, O Father, on the cross like Jesus did, but we're called to engage in the sufferings that come from a kingdom that is being delivered from a world that hates you. And Father, you have told us that we will have much tribulation. So we pray that we would bear it patiently and gladly, and that you would bring us to our senses whenever we are tried and tested. And Father, that we would go forward with hope, with renewed confidence that you are our God and that you will not fail us, that our hope will not disappoint. Father, that as we grow, we will see that more and more, and that we will be able to minister to others of our hope. We'll be able to share our hope with them, that it will be contagious, and that we as a people of God will encourage one another to turn our eyes on the Lord and to find your grace and to go forward, and that we won't lock down in this world, Lord, in the temporal things of this world, but the eternal things of your kingdom. Oh, Father, thank you so much that you have given us your holy word and that it brings grace into our lives and into our hearts. Little by little, Lord, we're such slow learners. We confess that before you, oh Lord. We are so slow, but we pray, Lord, that you will be patient with us as you always are and that you will continue the work that you have begun and that we will go from glory to glory as led by our Lord Jesus Christ, and as able to stand by his grace in a world that opposes you. Father, we thank you that at the end that you will welcome us into your kingdom, that his glory, your glory, will be revealed in Jesus Christ. His glory will be revealed when he comes at the sound of the trumpet, and when we are gathered unto him. And we thank you that the Bible says, so will we ever be with the Lord. What a wonderful thing that is for us as your people, that glorious hope, that beatific vision that we will have when we will see the glory of God and when we will be brought to live in fellowship with that glory and to share in that glory forever and ever is your perfect image bearers that we will be made to be in that day. Oh Lord, how we look forward to your work and we ask you to hasten it. And in asking you to hasten it, we don't necessarily mean to bring the very end, but we mean to bring about in our lives right now all the things that need to be brought about for your kingdom to come. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Receive now the blessing of our gracious Lord and God. May the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.